It's nice to be down here in this cozy environment. I think being upstairs, as cold as it is this winter already, to be up there just too open, too cold, this is more our style. So I might actually stand so that I can see everybody in the back. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. So go there. And if you're new here, we go through the Bible verse by verse. We take a book of the Bible, we go through verse by verse and really pick it apart so that we can get a better understanding of the Bible. And we've been trucking through Mark for a long time. I haven't gone back to look at when I preached the first message on Mark, but it's been a long time. We're coming quickly here now to the end. So can everybody hear me okay back in the back? You guys are all right? Okay. Mark chapter 15, keep your place there, but I'm going to have you turn also to Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to go back into the Old Testament here. And it's interesting sometimes to go into the Old Testament so that you can see that the Old Testament stuff, the old stuff, plays into the New Testament stuff. You can see that there's a lot of crossover, a lot of interesting things happening here. Let's go Genesis chapter 22, start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." Now, Abraham lived long, long, long before Jesus was ever born, okay? Before the first Christmas morning when Jesus was there in the manger with the camels and the wise men and all the rest gathered around his little cradle full of hay, there was Abraham. And God had called Abraham to really obscure, bizarre situation. He told Abraham to just leave his family and go. He didn't tell him why. He didn't tell him where. He didn't tell him what he was going to do. He just said, go. I'll show you along the way. I'll tell you what the plan is when we get going. Just go. Leave your father's house. Pretty interesting position for Abraham to be in. He gets to where he's going. God says, I'm going to make out of you an entire nation. So Abraham has kids, and the kids have kids, and grandkids, and great-grandkids, and all the rest, and pretty soon, generations later, you've got Israel. You've got the whole Jewish nation. It all started with Abraham. So God had big plans for Abraham. It's cool because Jesus, the Messiah, was born as a Jew, so he came through that brand new race that God made up through Abraham. And so Abraham has been called, and it's kind of, I don't ever want to put any sort of cruelty or that ain't cool on God. But it's almost not cool because what he does to Abraham, he does several times over. He does stuff to Abraham where he gives him a little bit of instruction but doesn't tell him the final outcome. And it's pretty radical stuff. Like here in this passage, we'll read on, we're going to find out that what God is telling Abraham to do would drive any of us crazy. So if you look at verse 2, it says, God tells Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, by the way, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I don't know, has God ever spoke to you? You with children. Has it ever happened that you thought God might be telling me to kill my kid? Now listen, if you think God's telling you to kill your kid, I assure you today he's not. But he did it once upon a time to a man named Abraham. Go sacrifice your child. Now, I can't imagine what that would be like to receive that kind of information, which, by the way, he knew came from God. And so now he's going to obey. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So the boy doesn't, what's going on, Dad? I see you got a knife. I'm carrying a lot of firewood. We doing something? I mean, shouldn't we have an animal I mean, I recognize the process, but we're missing a very important part. Which, by the way, would have been heartbreaking, I'm sure, for Abraham to hear his little boy say those things. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. By the way, if you have Old King James, what it says there is, Abraham told Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." God will provide himself. So here you have the title of today's message, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, he's right there ready to do it. But the angel of the Lord, which actually is Jesus Christ before he was born in a manger, he shows up every once in a while. And when it's capital A, angel of the Lord, you know that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ on the scene. This is God himself coming down and going, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold the knife. Calls to him from heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Yes! Whew! Isaac! So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now what's interesting about this, and you can go back to Mark chapter 15, because in Mark chapter 15 we're going to begin in verse 33, and it's precisely at this point that we see a whole nother kind of sacrifice being offered to God. It's actually Jesus being offered as a sacrifice, and Jesus being also referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so now you see God the Father sacrificing his son, the same sort of thing that we saw in Old Testament prototype, Abraham the Father ready to sacrifice his one and only son on the altar. Only this time the son won't be spared last minute. Jesus is going to die. And by the way, interesting bit of trivia here, same mountain. The mountain that Abraham took his son up long ago to offer as a sacrifice for sin is the same mountain that Jesus is being crucified on here in Mark chapter 15. If you look at verse 33, we'll dig into today's text. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying," I don't know how to pronounce this, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It's my best guess. It's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Jesus pleading, crying out to God the Father these words. Now, we see here that there was 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And according to Jewish clockwork, this would have been from high noon until 3 p.m. And so for 3 hours, there was complete darkness over the whole land, which is obviously a supernatural occurrence. This is at Passover time, full moon. It's impossible for there to be a total eclipse of this kind to make it dark during a full moon. So this isn't natural. This is supernatural. This is God bringing darkness to the scene. This darkness was the presence of God. You're like, wait, no. God is light. There's tons of Bible verses that teach us that God is light and Jesus is light and the light came into the world and we're light and light's good. But if you actually look into the Old Testament, there's a lot of indication, a lot of references, a lot of texts that tell us that God is also darkness. When judgment comes, God is darkness. The big Old Testament one is when Moses was taken to the top of the mountain to meet with God and receive the commandments of God. It was darkness that enshrouded the entire top of the mountain. He was meeting him. The presence of God brought darkness. And on through the Old Testament, you can read of many other references where God is bringing darkness. Judgment, darkness, not light, not life, but death. And God is bringing it. So the presence of God is there. And we know that the presence of God is there because God is the one, listen, this might bother some, but God is the one killing Jesus. God is the one killing his son. God is the one that's taking responsibility on himself for the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, it pleased God to crush his son. Who crushed Jesus? God. And it pleased him. It served his eternal purpose. And so he had to carry this out, and it brought pleasure because it spelled the redemption of mankind by which they could be reconciled to God through Christ. It's a brilliant plan, but at this point in history, God-awful. So here comes God with judgment and death, darkness. Jesus here, for these 3 hours, I believe that this is the point in his crucifixion that he was actually symbolically drinking down that cup of God's wrath. Okay, because, and this is biblical terminology, but it talks about drinking the wrath of God, the full cup of the wrath of God, right down to the dregs. You know, if you're into wine, you know what dregs are. It's that stuff at the bottom, the sediment. He's drinking all of it, which is great for you and I, because if Jesus drinks the cup of wrath, that means there's none left for me and you, right? You guys know how this works. I've probably used this illustration before. If you grew up with siblings, and there's a cup of Kool-Aid on the table, and you share with your sister, and big brother grabs it and drinks the whole thing down. Sister's crying now because she doesn't get any, because once it's drunk, you can't bring it back to share. Jesus drank it. There's no wrath left to be shared. If you have faith in Christ, we're spared of God's wrath. In Thessalonians, it says, we are not appointed to God's wrath. That's good news for God's children. Those of us that are born again, we're safe. Safe. We're like God is Abraham. He's got the knife up like this. And an angel of the Lord goes, no, Jesus paid the price. And we're like, yes, can I get down off the altar now? Okay, we're not going to die today. Okay, thanks, God. Thanks, God. And out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the sacrifice that Jesus made, we're thrust into a life of service and devotion to him out of appreciation rather than duty. You know, like some Christians, I don't know, they have it backwards where they're like, gotta go to church, gotta do stuff, gotta pray, gotta read my Bible. And, you know, you're just kind of doing it because that's what Christians do and you think you gotta do that. It's like you should kind of introduce yourself to the God of the Bible and find out what Jesus did for mankind so that you can really grasp a hold of a sincere sense of appreciation for what he did and let that fuel your church attendance and your service and your devotion and all that kind of stuff, because it works a lot better. It works a lot better if I make effort to maintain a relationship with my wife if I actually like her. If I don't like her, it's all duty. It's like, gotta go on a date, gotta buy flowers, gotta, you know, kiss her on the cheek and stuff, you know. But I mean, I like her, so it's not that difficult. And if you like Jesus and you appreciate what Jesus has done, suddenly those Christian callings become a lot less dutiful. And so here we have God coming to offer up his own son as a sacrifice for sins. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, and this is one of those issues that don't get discussed a lot in church, the wrath of God. You know, like here's a quick list of things that we don't talk about in church, typically, traditionally. Sin, God's anger and wrath, okay, sex. Am I missing any? There's a few, but boy, you'd be hard-pressed to find any of them. And wrath is one of them that doesn't get touched very often. If it is, it's touched lightly. But you have to understand that the wrath of God is a severe reality that those who are not Christian will one day face. Okay, you know the verse, John 3:16? Follow along with me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believeth, Old King James, in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. We know the verse, but if you read a few 20 verses beyond that, that chapter ends with, but those who aren't in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. So, you know, it's like one part of the chapter just gets pulled out, and we put that up at the football games. Man, if I ever go to see an NFL, I'm putting up John 3:36. Like, hey, let's remember the wrath of God, guys. Okay? No one would know what it was. I don't even know if anybody knows what John 3:16 at the football game. It's just good luck charm. John 3. So, but anyway, we need to consider this aspect of God's character that won't go away with our ignoring it. It's His wrath. And it's there. And it's being stored up against those who refuse to trust in Jesus. So here we have God's wrath, which is a very difficult, very unpopular concept in Scripture, especially in a culture like ours that believes that we can sin and be forgiven without somebody paying the price. I can just live as I wish, and no one, it's good because God is so graceful. No, you can live as you wish. That part's correct, but somebody's going to pay. And if you continue living as you wish, that suggests that Christ hasn't paid for it yet, which means you will, you're going to. That's it. It's either you or Jesus, but somebody's going to pay for that hell. Okay? It also is a difficult concept to absorb because we live in a culture that believes that God loves unconditionally. Ooh. Am I saying that there are conditions to God's love? In one sense, no. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But there is a sense in which His love is conditional in the respect that if His wrath isn't taken out of the way, that's what you'll get. Okay? Nobody in hell is praising God for His love and wonder. What they're seeing for all of eternity is God's anger and justice, hatred, wrath. That's... So we have to really take a good biblical, considerate look at what this is so that we don't go through life pretending it's not there when it actually is. That'd be really dangerous, wouldn't it? It'd be dangerous to, you know, wake up in the morning with a little... Something bit me in the night and it itches and it's swelling, and then a week later it's the size of a baseball, and a month later it's the size of a watermelon, and I'm just going to pretend it's not there. It won't hurt me. It won't do anything. I'm not even going to look at it. It doesn't exist. But it is there. And it's lethal. It needs to be treated. And in the case of sin, the only way to avoid God's wrath is through Christ. That's the treatment. Okay, so here we have Jesus on the cross for 3 hours drinking down the cup of God's wrath. Now, here's what's interesting is, look at it like if I had a clock. You would look at Jesus got crucified last week. We saw that He got crucified, nailed up there at 9 a.m. So now He's hanging there for 3 hours. And at high noon, the sun goes out, and then He's there for another 3 hours. And that's the point at which He's drinking God's wrath. He's absorbing the wrath of God as a substitute for the wrath that I should get. Okay, so, but now if you consider it, go back those first 3 hours that He was on the cross, tink, right, 9 to noon. At that point, any point along the way in those initial 3 hours, He could have allowed Himself to die. Because He said He's the one that lays His own life down. No one takes His life from Him. He's going to choose when to die. And He could have chosen to die in those first 3 hours and bypassed God's wrath. And that would have left me and you with no way out. But He forced Himself to hang for 3 hours until God was ready to pour out His wrath, make Himself stay alive until God was ready to punish Him, and then stay alive throughout the entire process of drinking all of that wrath. It took 3 hours. I mean, I don't know if we really understand. I don't think we can understand what He was feeling on the cross, but you have to understand that the punishment that He absorbed in 3 hours is all of the cumulative punishment that every soul in heaven should have got for an eternity in hell. So everyone that is and ever will be in heaven escaped hell because Jesus took all of the pain of an eternal hell in their place. As many times over as many people are in heaven and will be in heaven. That's a lot of wrath to absorb in 3 hours. Would you agree? He's serving a sentence of hell for thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, billions. I don't know how many are up there. And Jesus took all of it, and He could have kind of cried uncle any point along the way. He could have said, enough, I'm done. I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm done. But He didn't. He stayed conscious. He stayed alive. until it was finished. And at the end of it, he cries out. And it says with a loud voice, "My God, my God." Now, this is the first time that we see in the gospel here where Jesus refers to God as God rather than Father. Every other point of reference, Jesus calls him my Father in heaven. He prays my Father. That's a term of endearment. That's a term of closeness and fellowship. That's a term that Ira will get to use for me. But if any of you start calling me Father, I'm going to go, "We ain't Catholic here." Don't need that. Okay? So this is a closeness that I share with my son that I don't necessarily share with any of you. He has that relationship established with me. He gets to call me Father. And Jesus always called God Father. Here, however, he calls him God. My God, my God. Where did the Father part go? What happened to the relationship that he no longer calls him Father? Well, it's an indication that there is an absence of comfort. "Why have you forsaken me?" he follows up with. "Why have you gone away?" Now, the thing is a lot of people think that, well, for those 3 hours, God turned his back on Jesus and was nowhere to be found. Actually, God was turning the full face of the brunt of his wrath upon Jesus, and God was very much present. And at the end of those 3 hours, God withdrew, and Jesus went, "Where'd you go?" Because after that kind of punishment, after that kind of difficulty, Jesus, knowing God better than anybody ever has or will, understood that God is a God of comfort, and he doesn't punish without giving relief. He doesn't hurt without giving consolation. God is one who will put you through the ringer sometimes. You might know this personally. And then he'll come around the other side and comfort you like, "It's okay." I do the same thing with my boy. When I spank him, he cries, but I hug him, kiss him on the cheek, remind him I love him. I love you. And God is that same way. He says he disciplines his children. You know, God will spank you from time to time, and you will proverbially cry. It hurts. It's no, nothing's fun. And the Bible even says that. It's not pleasant when God spanks you. But God comforts you. And so here we have God punishing Jesus with no comfort, judging him with no consolation, hurting him, crushing him with no relief or restoration. He just abandons him. That's a glimpse of hell. God's present to punish and never give relief. God's there to inflict pain and torture without any consolation or break. And Jesus cries out, "Why? Why is this?" Now, if you have a red letter Bible, the words that he speaks here are very significant. And the writer of this gospel actually has to translate what this means because it's not in their original language. Jesus, I think, here speaking in Hebrew, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," this would have been in the language that they would have recognized. Now, remember, Jesus is a teacher, right? He's the teacher of all. And what teachers did in that day, well, you know that the Bible wasn't arranged as nicely as it is today. Today we have it split up into books of the Bible, and then every book has chapters, and every chapter has verses in it. So, like, if I say, you know, God, John 3:16, we all know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Back then, they didn't have chapters and verses, and it wasn't nicely assembled and easy to navigate. So a Jewish teacher like Jesus was, would, to call his students' attention to a particular part of the Bible, would quote the first couple lines of that scripture passage. So when he's hanging on the cross, he's teaching his people to go to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is, with one final cry, calling attention as a teacher for all of his students to turn to Psalm 22 and read what it says, that that psalm is actually predictive or prophetic. It's about him. If you go to Psalm 22, you're welcome to go there. You're going to read through this and find out that it's not very... Let's go there, actually. It's kind of a... It's a dark read. In Psalm 22... we see that it begins with those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on from there, why are you so far from helping me? and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season, and am not silent? Like, what's up? Jesus is crying out to God, where have you gone? Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. He's going, why the contrast? Other people cry out to you and you help them. I'm crying out to you and there's no help to be found. In verse 6, he says, I am a worm. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let God deliver him since he delights so much in him. This psalm, actually written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, are predictive of the life that he would live and the death he would die. So here you have Jesus pointing his students back to Psalm 22 and saying, hey, remember that part in Psalm 22 where it talks about me being a worm? It's me that's the worm. Jesus is saying, I'm the worm. Here's the funny thing, well, not funny, but sort of interesting anyway, about Jesus is there's a lot of metaphors about Jesus, like bread of life. You've heard that one. Light of the world. You've heard Jesus referenced as the light of the world. He's referenced as the great shepherd, the door, the true vine, the gate, none of which are very offensive. But when you dig into scripture, you find out there's a lot of really negative metaphors for Jesus, like goat, curse, worm, snake. Which, if you're into biblical prototypes, snake, who's... The snake is Satan. I mean, you know, we know that. The serpent, right? Genesis chapter 3. Jesus puts himself in the position of snake. He puts himself along the metaphorical lines of worm, curse, goat. All of these negative metaphors of Christ, and in this one he's saying, I'm the worm in Psalm 22. What's interesting about worms is that I don't know if there's any other animal on the planet that offers such little resistance under the weight of somebody's heel. Worms aren't too defensive. I mean, there's not a lot of animals that God didn't build into them some sort of self-defense mechanism, and there's a variety of them. Like, chameleons are cool. They just blend into whatever's behind them. Like, that's fun. Right? Elephants are just really big and will smash you. You've got, like, possums. Just pretend they're dead. You don't want to eat me. I've been dead a while. You know, what else we got? Turtles. They just have a really sturdy house that they carry around and duck into when danger's near. I mean, the methods of self-defense are extensive. They speak of God's brilliance in his creative work and all the rest. But then there's worms. Worms, man, if you get a hold of a worm, they're toast. I'm going to stick a hook through you. And they're like, they don't even scream. They're just like, okay, you know what I mean? Now a fish is going to eat you. And they do nothing. And Jesus says, that's me. I offer no resistance. God is crushing me. I am willing. Whatever is going to be done to me is going to be done to me, and I will offer no resistance. And so Jesus says, I am that worm. If Jesus would have resisted, man, and how tempting to resist, huh? And for you and I, when God puts us through the ringer, you know how tempting it is to just kind of like find the easy way out, and I don't want to do this, and I'd rather just stay in bed, and I don't want to plug my ears and take the, you know, the pain away, and whatever, you got to do it, just... And Jesus goes, none of it, none of it. I will offer no resistance. I will take this for the good of mankind who is doomed in their sin without somebody to come along and save them from it. So Jesus, in our passage here, refers to himself as a worm. And then in verse 35 it says, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. What's interesting about this is in Jewish tradition, in their culture. Now, Elijah, if you don't know who he is, he's in the Old Testament, very popular figure in the Old Testament that the Jews somewhat revere. He did a lot of miracles. He was greatly used by God. And by the way, he's one of two people in the Bible that didn't die. Okay, the Bible tells us that instead of dying, angels came with a flaming taxi cab and took him away. Like, you know, he got into this chariot and whoosh, and there was a guy there, a few others saw it happen. They're like, I guess, I don't know what, he's gone. So I will carry on. Maybe he'll come back one day. Well, then scripture says that he would come back one day. And so then there began this, sort of tradition or superstition in the Jewish community that because he never died, that Elijah often returned in times of crisis to protect and rescue anyone who was righteous, anyone who was right with God, and they were in trouble, Elijah would come down and rescue them. And so so what they're doing here with Jesus on the cross is testing his righteousness. According to their tradition, if he's a righteous man, well, this would qualify as a time of crisis for him. And we'll see if Elijah comes and takes him down. So let's see. Leave him alone. We'll see if Elijah comes and gets him. So according to their own silly tradition, which isn't biblical at all, they're going to test Jesus' righteousness. And that's no way to test his righteousness. You know, a good test of Jesus' righteousness is letting him die and seeing if he'll come back to life. Do you know that your righteousness will be tested in the exact same way? That if you're righteous, you will one day die, yet Jesus will resurrect you from the grave and you'll live again. That's the test of your righteousness. If you are not found righteous in God through Christ, you will only resurrect to eternal death. That's it. Coming back from the dead, that's the true test of righteousness. Jesus will pass that test. But he won't pass the test that's according to their tradition. No Elijah showed up. No Elijah was there to get him off the cross. This is nothing more than sheer mockery. And you'd think after 3 hours of supernatural darkness, like if the sun, okay, we're at 11:30 right now. What if in a half an hour the sun stopped shining for 3 hours? Don't you think by 3 p.m. we'd be like, the sun turned back on? What was that? You know, spiritually speaking, you might want to mind your P's and Q's a little bit. Like all of a sudden it brings the book of Revelation and the whole apocalypse thing into a kind of a more intimate view. Like we might be closer than we thought. And yet after 3 hours of darkness, they're just right back to their old same scorn, ridicule. Ha ha, look at him. Mockery. In verse 37, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." This is the second time that Jesus is screaming here, which says he didn't die of asphyxiation. And it's the second time here that it mentioned how loud it was, which means Jesus didn't die for lack of strength. You and I both know that he died because he decided to. That's in John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus knew that 3 p.m. was the time to die because, coincidentally, that was the time in the afternoon that all of the Passover lambs would be slaughtered at the temple as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus says, "I am the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, so I'm going to die at 3 o'clock, and you'll get to choose. You want a goat, or do you want me?" So in verse 38, it says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This veil in the temple. I'll read to you a little bit out of just some commentary here from another author. It says there were about a dozen curtains in the temple. Okay, but this was the most important curtain because it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So the temple was built with these kind of concentric circles, where there was the outer courts and the inner courts, and then the holy place where only certain people could go. And in the very center was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. The Holy of Holies was, no one could go but the high priest only once a year. And their job was to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, to make atonement for the nation on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. If you've ever looked on your calendar and went, "What's Yom Kippur?" and made a little fun of it, like, you know, that's what that is. So now, this symbolized the sinner's separation from God. So the whole temple was built in the Old Testament to symbolize our separation from God. Nobody gets to get to God, the Holy of Holies. No one gets to go in there. The high priest only allowed once in order to sprinkle the blood and then quickly back out of there. But the new covenant of salvation, at the moment Jesus died, was ratified. He had paid in full the punishment, the penalty for all who would ever believe, and officially at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that Friday in April in the year AD 30, the old covenant was abolished. The temple was nullified. The priesthood was voided, and all sacrifices became pointless because the only true and saving sacrifice had just then been offered. And so God comes along and makes it very clear that he no longer accepts Old Testament methods. You want to be right with God? It's Jesus. And by the way, the curtain ripping, it says from top to bottom, from God to man. Didn't rip from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. This says this is an act of God, which, by the way, that veil would have been thicker than a phone book. And it was big. Some say it took 300 priests to carry it. Two horses hitched to the curtain, pulling in opposite directions, couldn't pull it apart. These are things that are written in church history. So this was a thick temple that tears. Anybody able to tear a phone book? A couple of them stacked on top of one another? Tough stuff, depending on how big of a county you live in. You know, but anyway, here we see that God, and I emphasize that God is doing this, he's wasting no time at all once Jesus completed the sacrifice to show everybody how he felt about people being forbidden to come close to him. He doesn't want anyone any longer to be forbidden from coming close to him. He's inviting us all to be close with him. Now, that wasn't the only supernatural thing that happened when Jesus passed away. The temple shook. There was an earthquake, apparently. I think it's in Matthew. An earthquake shook the temple, which, I don't know, in my own mind, kind of shows us how God feels about letting a building, or anything else for that matter, take place of your worship of him. Because they had a real problem worshiping the temple. It was made out of gold and marble and pretty things, and they really liked it. And God doesn't like it. On top of that, some dead people came out of the grave. I know, but just it's in the Bible, so we believe it. The earth quaked and tombs were split apart and dead people came out. So that to me says how God feels about death. You know, he doesn't like it. We're done with it. Jesus has completed the sacrifice that I required. I don't want people to be forbidden any longer from coming close to me. I'm not too appreciative of people worshiping religious relics over me. I'm not too keen on death either. We're done with all of this. And Jesus defeated sin and death forever on the cross. And we'll look at verse 39 to finish. It says that when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now what's interesting about this is that the centurion was probably there from the time of Jesus' arrest through all of the trials that they had to the beatings that Jesus received, the mockings, and the crucifixion. And it wasn't until Jesus actually dies that he believes in him. It's at that point that he goes, truly this was the Son of God. And by the way, this is the first point in Mark's gospel that anybody refers to Jesus as the Son of God. In his entire gospel, we don't see anybody referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Yet you see God referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Remember at his baptism, clouds part, booming voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You go on from there. In chapters 1, 3, and 5, you see demons referring to Jesus as the Son of God. You remember those parts, if you go back that far? Demons would get freaked out. Jesus was on the scene, and they'd be like, ah, Son of God, you know, don't hurt us, you know, let us go into the pigs. So you have heaven acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, and you have hell acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, but it takes humanity a while to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. It's finally here at the end of Mark's gospel, we see somebody finally, the light going on, you know. Somebody, they're coming to their senses and going, maybe there is something about this guy. Maybe it's true what they said all along. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he is God. Maybe Jesus does have the ability to die for us in place of our sins. If you go back to Genesis 22, don't turn there, but you remember how Abraham took his son up there to kill, and then the angel comes and goes, no, I've got, God has provided himself a sacrifice. And then there you see, then there's that ram caught in the bushes. That ram, that was Jesus, symbolically. Jesus is the one that would be the ultimate sacrifice. You fast forward 2,000 years, you see Jesus on the cross, on the same mountain, being offered up as a sacrifice by his own father. And it's interesting because as the angel called out to Abraham, just as he was about to kill his kid, the angel says to Abraham, now I know that you love God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him. And then 2,000 years later, we see Jesus dying on the cross, which gives us then the opportunity to say to God, now I know, God, that you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So if you question God's love for you, if you would look at what he gave for you, like his only son, I'm not the only one in this room who has one single boy. But I can't imagine going, you know what? I love these people to the degree that I'll kill him. And if God wouldn't spare his own son, but freely offer him up for your sake, what would he not give to you? If God would give his own kid to you, is there anything that he would hold back? And this isn't some attempt to have you come to Jesus so that you can get a bunch of stuff from God. That's not the point at all. The point is that his love is tremendous. And it's proven to us right here in this text. This alone, and if I'm not mistaken, it's in Romans 5. God shows his love for you and I in this. And here's how God shows his love. That he sent his son to die on our behalf. And the verse says, while we were still sinners, while we were at our worst, God gave his best. Here we see Jesus willingly as a worm, subjecting himself to the full weight of all of God's wrath that would have been poured on you and would have taken an eternity. And yet Jesus took all of it so that we can be pardoned by God. See, it's not like I can go on sinning as much as I wish and no one's going to pay the price. Somebody paid the price. It either has been paid by Jesus or will be paid by the sinner. That's just how the Bible lays these things out for us. Well, if we consider these things, I'm certain that along with God's insightful help from the Holy Spirit, we'll come to the conclusion that we are loved. And when we plumb the depths of God's love, the way that this works is it builds in us a true appreciation for him. I'm not one who is going to try and pressure you into serving the Lord and playing Christian and doing all the right things and repenting of sin if there is no desire in you. Those things must be fueled by a desire that comes from an appreciation for what Christ did on the cross. It's an immense gift. This time of Christmas, I mean, when we're giving, I almost think Easter should be the time where we give gifts. I don't know why we do it at Christmas. It's like the greatest gift that was offered at his crucifixion. You know, that's the Easter celebration. We're doing Christmas now, so we should have to backtrack to the beginning of the gospel when he's born, but here we're at his death. And this time of year where we're giving gifts, let's remember the greatest gift that was ever given, and it's Christ, and it was given by a God, and if you know him as Father, by a Father who loves you. He'd die for you. He did die for you.